The Gospel according to Luke, the 16th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us.' The rich man said, 'Then, Father, I beg you to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so they will not also come into this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them.' The rich man said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' Abraham said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. When I used to teach, and what feels like another lifetime ago, I had the privilege of teaching what was called a capstone course for undergraduate students. After they'd taken all their general education courses, they took a religion class that attempted to tie everything together under the theology of vocation. How we serve others in our daily life. The class was called Faith for Life. And one of the things it was trying to tie together was just generally the concept of service. Many classes in our curriculum had a service component, and this was meant to kind of go the next step beyond simply serving. And we had a really large project called the Community Engagement Project. And it was to go beyond simply serving, but asking what a community is, what the needs of that community are, how do you develop a project for helping others that would really help them. So the idea of it was to look at a community that was small enough that you could actually see it and ask, what are the real needs of this community? What are the assets of this community? Is there anything I can be doing that can help them? A very important question to ask when you're working with 21-year-olds. You know, students would look carefully at the community, try to assess the needs, and then construct a project to address one of those needs. I have to say most of the projects failed, but that was okay. The point was for the students to go through the process of learning both how one looks at a community and then, of course, to learn something about yourself, about where and how do I fit in all the different communities and places we live. I'd like to share today one story, one project that came out of that class. There was a group of college juniors who were all education majors and were doing their field work at a local middle school. And they were all concerned about what they saw of the bullying going on at that school, especially cyberbullying, bullying online. And they did some real research looking into this for actionable solutions that could address this at some systemic level, but also practical enough that it doesn't cost a lot of money, it doesn't ask a lot of extra resources of time. And they saw that one of the biggest challenges apparently with bullying is that it's hard for a lot of schools to address because the offices don't really know what's going on in the hallways. So one strategy that had been employed elsewhere was to put a kind of anonymous drop box in the school office called a bully box where people could drop in notes of just what was happening anonymously. The students that I had saw it and thought it was actionable and practical, but also recognized it needed to be managed carefully. So they put together a rubric for how these notes could be managed so this box itself doesn't become a bully. And they put together a 30-minute presentation that would show to the vice principal of the school what it was going to do, how it was going to address this, how it could be managed, what were the practical senses. They showed it to me, and I have to say it was an incredibly well-researched and put together presentation. I, not being a middle school teacher, was relatively convinced. So they actually got their meeting with the vice principal. And they set out their presentation knowing they were going to solve bullying at this school. They got there. Vice principal, I'm told, listened very nicely. And then at the end, stood up, took them out, and showed them the school's existing bully box. In fact, it was a state law that it had to be there. But then being good students, and these were really good students, went and talked to the kids in their fieldwork classrooms and discovered not a single student at that school they talked to knew this thing existed. Then their project, of course, totally changed, and it became a PR campaign, which they actually affected really well. I look back at this as one of the greatest success stories I got to witness in these projects. Those students did a great job adapting their projects once they talked to the students at the school. But you probably noticed something in the story. When did they talk to the students? Only at the end, when their initial project failed. They were going to solve bullying for students in this school, but the one who wasn't involved in the planning of it were the students in the school. And then when they actually engaged with them, when they talked to them about what they knew was available, then they realized what was actually needed. In this case, simply to let them know of what was already available to them. And I know I've told that story to some of you already, but I got thinking about it this week, especially looking at our gospel text for today. We have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This parable of Jesus that can be read in many ways, and probably many of you have heard it in various ways over the years. And I would like to look at one thing in that story today. The emphasis of the chasm between the rich man and Lazarus. The parable emphasizes how different they are, how different their lives are, and how distant they are from each other, even though they're geographically in the same place. The rich man lives in luxury, feasting, and Lazarus sits at the gate, desiring that his hunger be satisfied from the scraps from the rich man's table. Their worlds are inverted. In the drama here after death, again, they're geographically near enough to see one another. But the chasm between them is seemingly irreconcilable. But of course, now the roles are reversed. We read this story and we ask, so what should the rich man have done? And we just naturally assume he should have provided for Lazarus's material needs. And I think at some level that must be accurate, but I think there's something even deeper going on here. You notice the text doesn't actually say what the rich man should be doing. We think, well, certainly he should be caring for Lazarus, but how? The text says Lazarus was seeking to satisfy his hunger with scraps from the table. Is that what the rich man should be doing? Giving him plenty of scraps? It actually doesn't say the rich man didn't give him scraps. He very well might have been dumping all kinds of leftovers at Lazarus. Perhaps he should have been helping with these wounds Lazarus has. Perhaps he should have thought a little bigger and brought him into his house, or maybe said, well, what is it that we can do, that we can get you out of this situation? Do you need to get somewhere else? Maybe I can help with transport. Do you need gain some kind of training? We really don't know. But you know the one who probably did know? Lazarus. And here, I think, is a key point. In this parable, so far as we know, the rich man has no relationship with Lazarus. He might very well be giving him scraps from the table, or someone is, but there is a chasm between them. He might, in that sense, even be ready to do things for Lazarus, but no evidence that he engages with Lazarus in order to have anything like a real relationship. You know, Lazarus has a name here, and it's really rare that people ever get names in Jesus' parables. But here he has a name. Someone who can be spoken to, who is a human, could be interacted with. Could the rich man just talk with him? Could the rich man simply say, we're part of the same humanity? Could we bridge the divide we seem to be living in? And after they die, in this little drama that's written, the rich man's not learned his lesson. He asks if Lazarus will do something for him. Will Lazarus cool my tongue? Not only does that show that he sees Lazarus as his effective servant still, but also he shows he doesn't have a relationship at all with Lazarus. He knows his name, but he doesn't want to engage with him. He doesn't even speak to Lazarus. He speaks to Abraham. He doesn't want anything like a real relationship. That's a challenge for us. We often hear this story, often, I think, feel really guilty that we aren't doing more for others and are going to go do more now for those in need. That's valuable in and of itself, but I think this text is challenging us also elsewhere. And this text very much is challenging us. It challenges us to go ask Lazarus what it is he needs. It challenges us, when we care about school bullying, to go talk to the students. In short, it challenges us to be in relationship. It challenges us to engage with other people. There's a difference between engagement and going along to dump a bunch of leftovers to the beggar at the gate of your house. Engagement suggests a relationship. Engagement is bridging those chasms between each other and saying, how can we live together? It's not necessarily about what can I do for you or what can you do for me, but just how do we live together, which includes a lot more than just the transactional doing something for one or the other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about Christ as the mediator in our lives. Most of us, when we hear that, we think about the way Christ is the mediator between us and God. And that's true, but Bonhoeffer pushes it farther. Christ is also the mediator between ourselves and other people. We are meant to live in the community, what he called the community of saints that we love to proclaim so frequently, to be one body of Christ. But as the body of Christ, how do we relate with one another? We do so through Christ. We engage. We like to say that we become the hands and feet of Jesus. We become Christ to one another. And so frequently, though, when we say that, we think about all the things we're going to do. And it includes what we're going to do, but it also is simply how do we live together. How do we become Christ to each other is sometimes through presence more than deeds done. So that relationship, it does include what we do, but it's not transactional. It's about how our faith that we are given is expressed. How is Christ alive within us as one community? How are we living in Christ together? How are we connecting with those we don't see for all kinds of reasons? How do we have real relationship? This is a sermon that has a lot of law in it. It's a text that challenges us. But there's also grace here. The grace that Christ becomes alive in us, in our community. Because after all, if we go out and try to bridge those great chasms in our lives, those places where we're estranged from one another, it might not go very well. The chasms between us and others are very real things, and they're often systemically put there. Sometimes it's not really anybody's fault, and it's kind of everybody's fault all at once. And they don't go away just because we decided that they go away. If we try to engage with others and they aren't interested, it's probably not going to be very productive. We'll probably fail as many times as we succeed. But in those places, in the failure and successes, also is Christ. Christ provides grace to others through us and also grace to us when we don't know how or not able to cross those chasms in our lives. Because the greatest chasm of all, our sinfulness breaking us from the presence of God, has been crossed already. Christ's death and resurrection gives us new life. We received it in our baptism, and it lives in us every day, even when we're frustrated and don't know how to connect with others. Thanks be to God. Amen.